As was mentioned in the sermonette message, I want to extend the comment as well about how your feast and last great day was. I hope that you were able to enjoy the time there with God and His people. Maybe you were able to enjoy a unique part of this planet, travel to a place you hadn't been to before, see some amazing beauty there. Maybe, no matter where you went, it was just nice to be able to rest from the cares of life, to be able to step back and decompress a little bit. But most importantly, I pray that you were well fed from the messages that were given, the Bible studies, the sermons, and so forth. And to bring that to a point of considering what we've been given here in the last month. In the last 4 weeks, since we observed the Feast of Trumpets, we had that holy day, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, and of course the Sabbath in between. Over the course of that month and those Sabbath and holy days, we've had the opportunity to hear approximately, depending on where you were for the feast and what the schedule was, about 30 sermonettes and sermons in the last month. This concentrated dose of God's Word being expounded and presented would normally cover about 3 months of Sabbaths. We would hear the same instruction basically over the course of a quarter of the year, to put it another way. So what are we going to do with all of that instruction? Each holy day season has the potential to have a huge impact on our spiritual lives for the rest of the year, and it's certainly the case with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And I have a theory along this line, and the theory is that as a church, we are at a point where we should be able to be moving deeper and beyond the basics. How many times do we need to go through the Sabbath or the Holy Days or any other fundamental teaching? And it's not that we shouldn't, but as we'll see here as we progress through the sermon, that's not where we're to stay. We need to be going deeper. We need to have a better application of God's way of life that impacts us on a greater level. And I'll just highlight one example of why this is so important. The average age of an elder in the United Church of God is now a little over 60 years of age. The average age of a church member is not much different. So we're an aging congregation. We're an aging church. I don't know what God has in mind in terms of bringing others into the body. I don't know how much time we have left before the return of Christ. I don't know what God has in mind in terms of what we will do as a church. But no matter what the case is, we need to be developing what God has given us, as we even heard in the sermonette. Now, I love fall. It's one of my favorite seasons. I like it because, to me, it's a season of rewarding. We plant, we develop, we put in place things, especially in the spring here in this area where there's more farming than a lot of other areas of the country. You can see it in the farmers' fields, even in our personal yard, the garden that Roxanne puts out, the pear tree that we have, and so forth. You see that come to fruition in the fall. You see everything at a harvest state, a mature state. And I see a great parallel in our spiritual life. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to begin to highlight some verses here that speak to this matter of what we are to be doing with what God has given us. And this verse might be very familiar to you. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, at the end of his letter here, Peter writes this, "But grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both the glory now and forever." I wanted to highlight this verse as I begin here because this feast is a great time to be rejuvenated physically, certainly. To take that break I talked about from the hustle and bustle of the life that's around us, to decompress, to be, as Mr. Gitter highlighted, surrounded by people of like mind, and to have that camaraderie, the conversations that can flow from that. We enjoy a great deal of fellowship. And again, depending on where you went, to enjoy God's creation in a unique setting. But it's also a very needed and powerful time to charge our spiritual batteries. to have that boost in the coming year, because we will not again come before God on a holy day until late April. That sounds like a long time. It'll be here quickly. But nonetheless, we have things to do. The word here in 2 Peter 3:18 for knowledge is the Greek word gnosis. And as it was originally used, it meant scientific knowledge. It meant knowledge that you could prove, knowledge that you could put into practice and action. God's way of life is certainly that. He gives us the Sabbath day, and we begin to understand it, learn more about it, apply it on a deeper level as we progress. Same is true of the holy days. Same is true of all the other instruction he gives us. No matter where we start and how we start in that calling he gives us, we are to be moving forward and, as it says here, growing. Let's go back a little bit to 1 Peter 2, to the next verse there on the screen. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 2, Peter here is saying, to break into the thought here, it's talking about application of what we should have in terms of attitudes and characteristics. In verse 1, he talks about these things that are not to reflect us. And so in verse 2, then, he says, "As newborn babes, then, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." You know, a young baby, a child, doesn't start out with solid food, heavy food. It's hard to digest. Their stomach, their system's not ready for it yet. And so we start out with milk, something simple and easy, but yet satisfies what we need in terms of nutrition. When we think of this on a spiritual level, do we desire the milk of the word? Those fundamentals should be at the core of everything that we know and everything that we do. But at some point, we need to grow beyond that. We need to add to it so that we're not just there. What are we going to do with that concentrated amount of instruction that we received during the recent Holy Day season? In the last month, what are we going to do with all that instruction? Mr. Gitter gave a great, very good sermonette talking about how we need to go back and review that and internalize that. But does that instruction then give us a desire to do more and to do better in the coming year? One of the things in business, and one of the things that I try to do in some of the administrative responsibilities I have, is what's called a postmortem. Some of you are familiar with that, but in the business world, you do a project. You have something you do as a company or as a department. After that is done, you go back and you analyze it. What worked? What didn't work? What could we do better? What did we not think of? You know, all these sort of things. And we should do something like that even after the feast, every Sabbath, but certainly after the fall holy days, to take a look at our past year. What have we done? What can we do better? What did we miss? Does it spur us on in our study? All that material, did it tweak something, catch something in your mind? As I mentioned this morning when I gave this in Oshkosh, one of the things I need to go back through in my notes is to go back and to pull out all of the notes of things I wrote that I want to start to develop. Because as I listened to sermons, it triggered thoughts in my mind of things that I want to perhaps present here. You know, one of the aspects, as an aside, one of the really nice aspects for me as a pastor at the Feast of Tabernacles is the occasion to get to hear so many other speakers. I don't get that on a regular basis. It was very nice this year. My only message I had to give was on the first holy day, so I was one and done, and the rest of the feast I got to relax. So that was enjoyable. Now let's go to the next verse there, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, Paul here is writing, talking about this. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." There are times that we need to go back to the fundamentals. It may have been a long time since we've gone through them, to be reminded of them. Paul is saying here, if you look in the context, he's talking about Christ as our high priest, and that at some point after we've been associated with God's word, we need to be able to move on, as he says here, to not have to go back to those first principles. He says, and you've become to need milk and not solid food. Now, this was a condemnation to them, but I'm using it as a point of encouragement. Could we teach? Can we teach? No matter how long we've been associated with God's church, we should be able on some level to teach aspects of God's plan of salvation. Maybe it comes up occasionally at work. They'll ask you why you can't work on Saturday, why you refuse to work. You know, where did you go this fall? That's an odd time to take a vacation. What was that all about? In the spring, I had this come up several times. You know, in the spring, you go to school or even at work one time, they see you eating a matzah sandwich. You know, what's that all about? So you can get asked these questions. Usually it's just a point of curiosity. They don't care one way or the other, but they're just asking the question. But you never know where that's going to lead, what it might develop down the road. And even if it's nothing now, maybe in the future they'll make the connection. But can we give a straightforward biblical answer to these questions? Could we explain any of the doctrines in a similar way? Today I'm going to use one of God's principles, one of Christ's parables to lay out where we stand in relationship to the world and where we should stand before God. And so the title of my sermon today is simply, What Will We Bring Forth? What's the fruit of our calling? Let's go to Matthew 13. This is the parable here. This is the parable of the sower. And most of us are probably very familiar with this, but I want to use this as the basis of what I'm covering here today in point of encouragement of us moving forward here. Matthew 13 and in verse 3, we read here the parable, and it says, He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, in Judea at the time, and in the ancient world in general, they didn't plant like we do. We have so many mechanized things to be able to do this. A farmer sits in a tractor, and increasingly, he doesn't, in some cases, even have to drive the tractor. He pulls up, and maybe he parks at each corner of the field. That's inputted into a computer. He turns on the program, and the tractor begins running a cycle back and forth through the field. He plows it up. And then he'll come back to the field. He can plug in those same coordinates. And now he's got a seeder attached to the back. And all he's doing is making sure the tractor doesn't go haywire. Well, that's a very simple thing. It still takes time. But it's not like it was anciently. They would have a platform, basically, that would have metal or wooden, basically blunt spikes. They would drag this through the field to break up the soil. And then they would go back, as you see in the image there, with a bag of seed, whatever they were planting, and he would basically scatter it, throw it so that it would be random enough. You wouldn't end up with huge clumps of whatever you're planting. And it would just fall to the ground. So this is the context, the illustration that Christ is using. So verse 4, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. You know, maybe even at times you've planted grass seed, and you go to sprinkle it down, and a gust of wind comes up. There it goes. You know, completely not where you wanted it. It can happen. The birds come. They devour them. Verse 5, some fell on stony places, you know, where the ground is thin, where the soil is thin, where it did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up because it had no depth of earth. You know, the heat from those things underneath. You have thin soil but rocky. Maybe those rocks heat up. It helps to germinate, but there's not enough soil there for the plant to develop very well. To the point of verse 6, then the sun comes up and they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away, not deep enough to sustain them. Verse 7, but some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we find different things in here, different levels of how this seed produced. And this parable is very much about spiritual growth and the fruit that's produced responding to God's calling. You and I, as I've mentioned several times now, have spent a great deal of time here in the last month being more fully immersed in God's word and hearing that expounded in a number of different ways, by a number of different men. But again, being given the equivalent of a quarter of a year's worth of instruction, very concentrated. But to the point of this parable, what has it sown in us? What will we bring forth? I'd like to highlight some of this by another illustration. Before the formation of United, the church that many of us were a part of was called the Worldwide Church of God. I won't go into why it fell apart, but one of the arms, if you will, that the Worldwide Church of God had was their own theological college called Ambassador College. I was there in 1982 to 1986. The last 2 years I was in Pasadena, California. When I was there as a student, I worked in what was called publishing services. That department was primarily to generate what I would call the ancillary printed material outside of the main magazines. You see on the screen there the Plain Truth magazine, the Good News magazine. We would produce what was called the stitch-in cards. You see these in magazines. You open them up. You can subscribe. In the case of the Plain Truth, you could also request other booklets, things of this nature. We did all of that collateral material. We also supported what was called the World Tomorrow television program at that time. We would produce on Monday morning the charts that the individual who was the head of the department, Mr. Ray Wright, he would go up and see Mr. Armstrong Monday afternoons. So on Mondays, we would put all this information together from the demographics of the viewership on Sunday for the television program. What was interesting about those charts, I still remember this to this day, is that what we were attempting to show was market penetration, how saturated it was, what the accessibility was to the various demographic areas, and it covered the whole United States, the percentage of households, if you will. Shortly before Mr. Armstrong's death in January of 1986, that percentage, the reach of the program for the United States, was 95% of the homes. Now, what that meant was 95% of the homes could watch the program. Didn't mean that 95% did watch the program, but they could have. Now, again, it's a slightly different era. This was pre-cable. You had three channels, maybe four. So there wasn't a whole lot of choice. Sunday morning was more of a tradition, if you will, for some of the various Christian denominations that would broadcast various things. So it was there if people wanted to tune in, if they happened to stumble across it. By 1987, the telecast was generating tens of thousands of calls each Sunday just in response to that television program. Tens of thousands of calls. At the height, and you see there the Plain Truth magazine, that was their 50th anniversary edition. At the height in the late 80s, the Plain Truth magazine subscription distribution was 7 million copies a month. We were second only in the United States to the Reader's Digest in terms of circulation. The Reader's Digest, I think, was something like 12 million a month. But 7 million people monthly, by way of comparison and contrast, the Beyond Today magazine today is a little over 300,000 bi-monthly. The question, though, in setting all that up is, where are all those people? Where are the millions who subscribe to the Plain Truth magazine, the Good News magazine, the Correspondence Course, and requested all those booklets? If I remember right, I think it was more than 60 booklets that Worldwide Church of God had produced on various topics. If we bring that down to our time, United Church of God, we've done a very similar work, although not to that scale, but we've printed millions of magazines, booklets, related material. We've sent out tens of thousands of letters, what are called personal correspondence letters, from people that have written in asking various questions. We have a huge impact, a significant impact on the internet. Where are those people? It's an interesting question. I don't have the answers. A lot of people are asking the same question. In many ways, those people are the people in verse 4. They had access to the truth. It's always out there. It has always been out there. God said the grave would never prevent his work from being done, that he would always have a presence. We know that the large percentage of these people, though, were blinded. Again, going back to the fall holy days, we picture a time, don't we? The last great day when those people will have their minds opened if they don't live into the tribulation. They'll have the opportunity to understand God's way of life. But what we see here are three different categories. And this first group is called the wayside, the seed that fell by the wayside. They had an opportunity to hear, but they never responded, or they only listened for a short time to the message being put out there, or they heard it and they just moved on. It just, for whatever reason, God didn't open their mind to it, and they moved on. But it's very similar to the seed that fell by the wayside. It never produced anything. It never took root. Let's go to Proverbs 9, verse 10 there. We'll come back to this section if you want to put a marker later in the sermon. But in Proverbs 9, in verse 10, we read a very simple instruction, as Solomon wrote it, in terms of this approach that I'm talking about today. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, it says here simply that the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. For anyone to not simply be the seed by the wayside, it's not enough to hear it. They have to respond to it, don't they? And they have to understand why. And that's what Scripture here talks about in terms of fearing the eternal. The word in the Greek is phobos, which we get our word phobia from, to be afraid of. And there is an aspect of being afraid of God because our life truly, literally, is in His hands. We should fear that, not living according to that instruction. But there's also the aspect of fearing and reverence, listening to because you respect. That respect's not in the world, is it? Increasingly, people are being very intolerant of those sort of standards. They don't want to be told there is a standard at all. But notice here the rest of it. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. From a pastor's perspective, one of the things I find very curious is that there are people out there desperately wanting answers. I had a conversation via email with a lady this week dealing with some very hard things in her life. She wanted answers. I gave her some direction as best I could in an email, encouraged her to contact me some more if she desired. But it happens on a regular basis. Look at what people fill their lives with, the things they chase, the things they value, the things they promote, the things they spend their money on. They're trying to fill a void in their life that they know is there, but they don't know what to fill it with. And so they fill it with all kinds of things. So here in Proverbs 9, verse 10, we have to start somewhere, and that start is fearing the Lord because it begins to bring wisdom. You and I have been exposed to that. We hear it on a regular basis. God's way of life is not only about truth, it's about developing character. And so then the knowledge brings understanding. It should. One of the sad things, though, too, is that there's a lot of knowledge out there regarding God's Word. Many of you are in the same position I am. If I showed you my computer, I probably have 24 or so, at least 20, if not more, Bible translations on my computer. And I could get more. That's not by any means the only ones I could get. Commentaries I've stopped collecting. I probably have 36 commentaries. Bible dictionaries, various concordances, all of these things. There is access, in many ways, unprecedented access to God's Word now than any other time in mankind's history. But knowledge is not understanding. There's the old saying that you can have knowledge, but it can be a mile wide and an inch deep. Very superficial. And that's what I see in the world, a lot of superficial knowledge. But knowledge is abundant, as I said, even spiritually, in terms of God's Word. But fearing God is just the beginning. For us, a question to ask is, does knowledge of the truth of God move us to act? Or is it just something we have? I'm not asking the question to condemn anybody. Please don't misunderstand. But as I've related in other messages, and as many of you could attest to, I grew up with a lot of people that are no longer part of God's church. They had knowledge. And to some degree, they had understanding, but they didn't act on it. Not enough for it to become something that was core of what they are and what they do. I have a quote up there from Barna Research. I went back and looked at this because I had found this quote some years ago. They did a survey. For those of you that are not aware, Barna Research is a Christian polling organization, and they'll poll on a number of different things on a regular basis. But this poll was titled, Americans Describe Their Views About Life After Death. And this was done October of 2003. They have not done a follow-up on this. So these numbers could have changed one way or the other. But essentially, I boiled it down and I took this one poll quote out. They wrote, belief in life after death, like the existence of God, is widely embraced. 8 out of 10 Americans, 81%, believe in an afterlife of some sort, which is really interesting when you think about it, because we don't have an 81% attendance of churches in this country, not by any stretch of the imagination, and yet this still sort of follows people. I find that very curious. There's also a follow-up that I don't have there on the screen. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. They believe in an afterlife, but I will not be in hell, as it's understood. Just 0.5%, so 0.5%, expect to go to hell upon their death. So it won't be very crowded. But here's what I take out of all of this. If 81% of people believe in an afterlife, but less than 0.5% believe there's a serious consequence if they don't follow it, the instruction in Scripture, then what they're saying is, I'm good enough. Especially when you couple that with the lack of church attendance or the lack of public discussion about religion in this country. So let's continue on here. The next thing we read in Matthew 13 was the seed amongst the thorns. I had a conversation a number of years ago, shortly after the formation of United, because there was a quote, if you will, a statement that Mr. Armstrong made on a regular basis that's on the screen there, that he repeated towards the end of his life consistently. He said, half of you people don't get it. Now, many people found that offensive, but I always wondered why he said that. Where did that come from? And so I asked someone who had regular interaction with Mr. Armstrong why he made that statement. And the answer I got was this. Before Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, he commissioned a study to determine the number of people who had at one part been baptized members of the Worldwide Church of God who no longer attended. He wanted to know what that number was. Now, bear in mind, at the height of Worldwide Church of God attendance, it was somewhere between 140,000 and 150,000 people. By our standards, huge. So when he commissioned this study, what he found was that the number of people who had been members of Worldwide and then left was slightly greater than that 150,000 number. So he rounded it off and saw that there was half. Half that were still there, half that had left. He, as you can imagine, was greatly saddened by this revelation. And so that's why he made the statement that he did. Half of you don't get it. Because, as I like this quote, the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. So if half had already left, in his mind, at some point, probably at least half would leave at some point in the future. The really sad thing is, he was extremely optimistic. Right? We don't even have a tenth of what used to be there. Those people that left are like the ones spoken of here in Matthew 13, verses 5 and 7. The seed took. It produced for a while, but the ground wasn't thick enough, deep enough, or the thorns got in amongst them, and it choked them out. They allowed it. They made other decisions. They got tired. There were a number of reasons why, but they're not here. Sitting in the chair in Sabbath doesn't guarantee us anything. I grew up with all kinds of kids that did the same thing I did, but they were filling time till they were old enough to go their own way. Growing up in the church doesn't guarantee us a place either. Decades of attendance. It's not about those things. In my opinion, being a seed amongst the thorns is probably the worst category to be in, because you've been given God's truth, but you walk away from it. I'm not judging them. I just say, to me, it's one of the dangerous, most dangerous categories to be in. So let's consider the next one then. Seed on the good ground. And let's go back to Matthew 13 as we do this. Because this fruit, as we'll reread here, this seed produces fruit. It's on ground that's deep enough. It has the right amount of water. It's not being choked out by things like thorns that are going to dominate the resources, if you will. Matthew 13, verse 8, to read it again, says, "But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, and in some cases a fantastic crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So again, what is our growth like? Are we consistent in our growth? Are we growing at all? I've had some conversations over the years with people, usually before Passover. They say, I can't take Passover this year. Why not? Well, because I haven't grown. I still see sins in my life that I'm not able to overcome. Okay, well, this is why you need Passover. Where else are you going to be? What else are you going to do? And the fact of the matter is, if you still see that you're lacking, it just validates that you need to be there. Because if you didn't care, you wouldn't even say, I'm not going to be there. You'd just not show up. We should be, in many ways, a walking advertisement for God's way of life. That someone that looks at us sees that we're ruled and directed by God. They don't have to agree with it, but they should understand what is at the core of who we are, what we value, what takes a priority in our lives. And to me, this is reflected in all the holy days, but especially the fall holy days, that this is evident in us, that we're a light amongst the world. During that time period, the Feast of Tabernacles especially, beyond the messages that we heard, we had roughly 10 days or more, depending on your travel ability, to be free from the distractions of this world, the obligations of our lives at home. It's like an extended Sabbath. We don't have to worry about any of that stuff. God says, just go and rejoice. Our days are centered on spiritual messages. We have opportunity to have fellowship in many cases that we can't have during the year. Undivided time. One of the really beautiful things that we loved about being in Mexico was the inclusive site. You didn't have to drive anywhere. You fly into the airport, take a taxi to the hotel. I didn't leave it the whole time I was there. You want to go eat? There's the restaurant. You want to have something to drink by the pool? There's the bar. You're tired? You want to go take a nap? Ride up the elevator? There you are. Everything's there. It was probably the most relaxing feast for Roxanne and I can't remember how long. We can do that. God wants us to have that, to rejoice in those ways. But it's also very much a reminder, isn't it? It's a reminder for us. We don't have that yet. The millennium's not here yet. Last great day's not been fulfilled yet. We're not spirit beings pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. We're not there yet. So as much as we don't have that, the world has none of that either. At least we have hope. At least we have God's Spirit. The world doesn't have that. But we should appreciate what we have, take that, and make something of it. Do the right thing. Improve our lives. As we read in 2 Peter 3:18, to be growing. We have the concentrated time to do that. Because we're called to do. At the core of our Christian calling, we're called to do. God gives us His Spirit upon repentance, but even He leads us to repentance. We don't come to that on our own. Then He gives us His Spirit so that we can begin to do more than we could without Him. But we're not called to sit on our hands. We must be about, like Christ, we must be about the Father's business. The world around us, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, desperately needs the reality of that kingdom of God. And look at this country. The news that took place just while we were gone at the feast. This nation is literally pulling itself apart. We are going to become so polarized that nothing will get done. And the problem with that is that then people start to get very extreme to try to get something done. And it's not going to end well. The only hope for mankind's sinful nature is the return of Christ. The only way that Satan's influence is going to be stopped from leading man down to a path of complete destruction is for him to be removed. Are we praying that God would direct us in preaching his gospel message? It's not just Cincinnati. It's not just their job. That's a huge part of what we're doing. But I can guarantee you, you preach the gospel message every time you walk into work. Your example is noted. Every time you go to the grocery store, every time you show up at an event, if they find out that you're part of a church, they're going to start to analyze what you're doing. Do you live up to what you say you do and say you are? Are we active and doing in helping to prepare the bride of Christ to be children of God at the return? If God is going to give us a mind when the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets comes around. He's going to give us a mind we can't even comprehend at this point. We're so limited physically. You walk in a room and you instantly forget why you're there. You turn around and go back out of the room and then you remember. Right? Or you remember in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock, wake up. Oh, yeah, that's what I was supposed to do. You know, we're so limited. I don't think we understand that, but is God simply going to switch something in our brain and suddenly we have everything in his mind in ours? I don't think that's the way it's going to work. We're going to have to continue to grow. We're practicing doing that now, of becoming like him now. We'll simply continue that process. We'll have even more of a work to do. You know, the fall holy days, in many ways, are not about us. Yes, trumpets, we become spirit, but what do we do with that? Why does God make us, give us spiritual life? So that we can do. We're not done. Satan's removed and the millennium comes. Who's going to teach all those people? Who's going to comfort them? Who's going to reassure them? Who's going to help them with the broken minds and the broken bodies? And the broken world that's going to be around us. We're going to be very busy. So are we taking what God is giving us now to become more effective tools in his hands? You know, the right tool makes all the difference in the world. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you have used a screwdriver as a chisel? Yeah, pretty much everybody. It's just so convenient. But I tell you, it's not the tool, is it? It's not the right tool to do that work. You don't have a hammer handy, so use something else as a hammer. It's not going to work the same way. We're supposed to be the right tool in God's hand. He's preparing a place for us. We don't know what that is, but are we working with him so that he has options, if you will? Let me move on here. After giving the parable of the sower at the beginning of chapter 13, as we've read here, Christ then explains this. We're not left to guess what this all means. He explains this to his disciples, starting in verse 18 of the same chapter. And so we have an equation here that I've come up with. In verse 18, we read, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." So he's going to explain it. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." So the wayside equals what I call the non-hearers. And again, I see this all the time. Somebody will write with a question. They'll call me. They'll say, "I'm coming to church. Is this still the right place and time?" And I'll say, "Yes." and I may never hear from them again. And oftentimes when I do hear, as I've done recently, somebody said, I had every intention of coming, but this happened, that happened, this happened. And I can see Satan snatching this away from them. He doesn't want mankind to have the understanding of God's plan of salvation. So then verse 20, he who receives seed on the stony ground in the places is this, he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So I call the seed amongst the thorns the hearers. It does connect with them. It resonates. They've read the Beyond Today magazine for the last 3 years. You know, in the greater Milwaukee area, we have thousands and thousands of people who read the Beyond Today magazine and watch the program. They're on the list. I've seen the list. Why didn't they not come? Why aren't they here? Why aren't they part of all of this? Why aren't they growing in their lives and the things that we're talking about here? What about all those people, to go back to my earlier point, that received the Plain Truth magazine, all the people over the 20-plus years United has existed, that have received all the material we've sent out? Well, they're hearers. It may just be a curiosity to them. They're intrigued to get it. What are they going to talk about this month? But it doesn't resonate. It makes no difference in their lives. And so then verse 23, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Remember what we read earlier about understanding, knowledge and understanding? They understand it. I see that. It makes sense. I want that. They understand it, and so then they produce fruit. The seed is on good ground. It makes an impact. It changes them. And so then they says they bear fruit and produces 100-fold or 60 or 30. And as I said in my Sabbath thought last evening, it's not about the quantity. It's about the change. It's about what God can do with us and through us. This group, this last group, is what I call the doers, the seed on the good ground. They do something. We're called to do, to change, to become like God. And this is where I want to focus the remainder of my sermon message. A doer has three characteristics that we find here in this section. The first is that they hear the word. Now, so do the hearers. But this is different because hearing the word here in this context means one who gives attention or somebody that's active listening. Have you ever listened to something and you're not listening? Now, there can be reasons like Mr. Gitter talked about. It could be physical, like the guy went to his doctor. He's worried about his wife losing her hearing. He says, what can I do? He says, well, when you go home, he said, stand about 30 feet away and ask her a question. If she doesn't hear you, move progressively closer, asking the same question. So he does. He goes home. She's in the kitchen cooking. And so he is in the living room, and he says, what's for dinner? Doesn't get a response. So then he goes to the door of the kitchen. What's for dinner? No response. So he goes and stands next to her and he says, what's for dinner? And she says, for the third time, we're having steak and potatoes. He was hearing, but he wasn't hearing, was he? This hearing involves active listening. Let's look at Isaiah 28 that's there on the screen. Isaiah 28 and in verse 23. Isaiah writes this under inspiration, give ear and hear my voice. How do we know this is not just in passing, that is what we would call passive listening? The next part of the verse says, listen and hear my voice. This word in the Hebrew has an indication of listening with intelligence. We're thinking about what's being said. We're paying attention. Which is why we take notes, right? We're not going to catch everything, but we're trying. The act of trying to record what's being taught activates different aspects of our brain. It sticks with us longer, makes a greater impact. God says, hear me, listen to my speech. A doer is going to do this. And that's the difference between hearing and listening. Somebody who is actively listening is going to act on the material. At the feast and at similar times when we come before God, we have the opportunity to listen to his word. He's recorded this for us. This is him speaking, 2 Timothy 3. He is speaking to us through the men that he had record this. Are we listening? The verse up there for Ezekiel 34 is very similar, talking about hearing and listening, that this is an active thing that we should do, an active involvement with God's word. We're not just here sitting, hoping to absorb it through osmosis. We're to commit it to action. And so then we come to the second characteristic of a doer, and that is that they understand. And this means comprehension. It's not rote knowledge. Again, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you at times in high school or college studied material simply to be able to put it down on the test, and as soon as the test was done, it's gone? This is not that kind of comprehension. This is something that you know at the core of you. If somebody asked you a question, as I asked earlier, could you answer it? Do you comprehend the material? Let's go look at Job 34 there. In this story of Job, he had had his three friends, in quote, go through different things with him and were very harsh with him, very condemning, judgmental. They were not giving him sound advice. They were speaking for God in matters they didn't understand. But there was a fourth that sat on the side for almost this whole discussion. His name was Elihu. The reason why Elihu did that was because he was younger. He was giving deference to these men. They're older. They should know more than me. They should have better insight. And he realized at some point they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. And he was compelled to speak up and remind Job of certain things. We're not going to cover that whole story. I just want to pull one verse out of chapter 32, and that's verse 11. Elihu says, indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. Elihu here was listening to comprehend. I wanted to understand, he said. I wanted to know. And I'll give you some insight as a pastor. One of the biggest things I can do in any of the interaction I have with God's people is to listen. More than teaching, more than advising, more than even pointing them to God's word. All of those things are important. Probably the most critical thing is simply to listen to them, to hear them before you start your side of the conversation. Do we listen to God, to really hear what he's saying? That still small voice, you're not going to hear it in the noise of the world. That's another beauty of the fall holy days. We have time for all of that noise to be diminished, that we can hear God, to really listen to what he's saying. All of the holy days are the same. All of the Sabbaths should be the same. Which brings us to the last aspect, characteristic, and that is that a doer bears fruit. We read of that in Matthew 13. The seed is no good unless it produces. It doesn't do its job. Are we productive? We already read 2 Peter 3:18 up there. I just wanted to repeat it. Grow in grace and knowledge. That's not static. If we don't use it, we lose it, as the saying goes. Anson gets frustrated with me because he is closer to this than I was, but he took German in high school. I took German in college. The problem is he's only a few years out of high school. I'm 30 years from college. My German is terrible to his ear. It just irritates him. What little I remember, that was 30 years ago. It wouldn't be much different from God's word. Let's go to Matthew 28 there. Excuse me, Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 14. This is the parable of the talents, and we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to cover a lot of it. But the whole point of this parable is what we're talking about today. It's the same as the parable of the sower. What are we producing? So in Matthew 25 and verse 14, Christ here begins. He says, for the kingdom of heaven, what we just represented in the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, when that is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. I have to go away. I have some business to attend to. But while I'm gone, I'm going to give you some of my goods. I want you to work with them. I want you to develop them. This is Christ at the right hand of the Father right now. He's left temporarily to establish certain things, to take care of other things, probably many things we're not even aware of. He's coming back, and he's going to have an account. So to continue the parable here, verse 15, so this man gave one servant 5 talents, he gave the other 2, and another one he gave 1. Notice, each according to his ability. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote, that we're not to judge ourselves amongst ourselves. Your calling is not my calling. The sins you are to overcome are probably not the same sins I have to overcome. The life that I've lived before God called me is not your life. We're not the same. We're headed to the same goal. We will have a very similar reward. We will all have eternal life. But we don't need to get mixed up in this. Because we have different talents. We have different abilities. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. And so he hands out what they could handle, what he knew they could use. And so then he left. And so we know the story. In verse 16, the one that had 5 went out and traded, and he doubled it. He was very good at what he did. That's why he had 5 to begin with. The one that had 2 did the same thing, the very same thing. He doubled it. He had less, but he doubled it. And of course, we know the story as we get down to the end. Verse 24, the one that received 1 talent came to his master when he returned, and he said, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. And that sounds unreasonable, doesn't it? But what has God given us? Everything. The very breath, the very life that we have, beyond all the physical things he does for us, all the spiritual things that he's given us, God wants a return on his spirit. He wants a return on what he's investing in us, because he wants us to be like him. And so, verse 25, the man says, I was afraid, so I hid your talent. Look, here it is. I'll give it back to you. But the master, verse 26, answered and said, you knew I was this way. If you were afraid, why didn't you at least take it to the bankers and make interest? Now, let's put this in a context for today. How much interest are you going to get if you put money in the bank right now? A fraction of a fraction. But it's something, isn't it? Now, you might argue it's not even inflation, but we're doing something with it. He said, you shouldn't have sat on it. You were coasting. You were expecting that nothing would change. But what changed was him. He didn't do anything. And so he took it away. Verse 28, he took it away and he gave it to the one who did produce, the one he knew would make it even more valuable. And so then he lost out. Verse 30, he was cast out. This is why I said earlier, sitting in the chair is not enough. Years of attendance is not enough. God doesn't look at a check sheet and say, okay, you've done this, you've done that. It's not about that. It's about what's changed. What are we doing? What fruit? I have a couple of quotes there on the screen. Well done is better than well said. We can talk and talk and talk a talk, and none of it matters if we're not going to do anything. We see this all the time, don't we? People that overpromise and underdeliver. Yeah, I can do this. Yeah, I'll take care of that. Yes, yes, yes. And we're disappointed. The other one there is from the Shakers, a proverb they came up, very similar in terms of what it means. Let your life speak. actions speak louder than words. What does our life say? What are we doing? You know, most people see absolutely zero value in what you and I value. We invest time in things they wouldn't give a second thought to. We spend money in a way that they think is foolish. They'll take the money, but they think it's foolish. They don't see what we're doing, but they love who we are. The facility in Mexico, we had exclusively. There was no one else there that was not a part or there for United Church of God Feast of Tabernacles. The staff loved us. There were no problems. Nobody drunk in the pool in the middle of the night. Nobody doing inappropriate things. They would ask for certain things to be done. We would all do it. They love us. That should be everybody that comes into contact with us. Let's begin to wrap this up. I want to look at a few more verses here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have, of course, the letters to the seven churches. And I just want to pull out one thought in chapter 2 and verse 25, because here he's talking to a church that began to go off track. They allowed the wrong things to influence them, wrong teachings, wrong doctrines, and so forth. And so he puts a reminder to them here in verse 25. Revelation 2 and verse 25, he says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Now, there are two ways we can look at this. We can look at this as a passive approach. We can say, this is what I have. I put my arms around it. I'm going to hold on to it. I will not let go until Christ returns. But what's the danger in that? We get tired. You hold on to something. I mean, a gallon of milk doesn't weigh a whole lot, does it? Try holding it for 15 minutes and see how heavy it starts to feel. If that's our only view, we're going to get very tired. And there are a lot of people over the years that simply got tired and they said, I'm done. The other way we can look at this is actively. I'm holding fast because I'm doing something. I'm not going to walk away. I'm committed to this. I will follow through on this. That approach is different, especially in our calling, because it's not our strength, is it? We've got God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, backing us up, filling us with His Spirit, providing the blessings to keep us moving forward, intervening in our lives, directing us, encouraging us. They're two different approaches. And it also goes back to the instruction that we just read in Matthew 25. This is not an unprofitable servant that's just holding on to something. I held it. I was afraid of losing it, so I held it. No, that wasn't enough. He needed something done with it. This is talking about continuing to grow in grace and knowledge. The next verse there, 1 Corinthians 14:20, is an interesting verse. As I pull something out, we'll read it first. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, Paul here says, "Brethren, do not be like children in understanding." We should grow up. Humankind is unique in the created world in that we're not fully matured from birth for two decades or more, depending on the individual. Our brains are not fully developed until we're in our early 20s. Physically, we could mature very early, but you even have people that don't. I grew 2 inches after high school. So it takes a while for us. Spiritually, it's no different. God's not looking at us that we have to be completely mature at the beginning. That's just foolish, isn't it? You don't expect a baby to be able to do advanced math or science or to drive or... It's just silliness, isn't it? We have to grow into these things physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, all the way around. He's saying, don't stay there. Do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes. Okay, don't let that stuff sidetrack you. Kids are great about this, right? There's some injustice. It's huge. They're having a meltdown. Tears are flowing like the dam broke. You know, you hand them a piece of candy, life is good. Everything's done. Life is back to normal. Or, you know, the kid next to them took their toy, their favorite toy, the toy they were just going to play with, and there's a huge problem, and the kid hands the toy back, it's all gone. This is our approach. We shouldn't let these things continue. But he says, in understanding, be mature. Be like babies when it comes to malice. Let it go. When it comes to understanding, we need to be mature. The King James book puts this a little different way here. It says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice, be like children, but in understanding, be men. Grow up. Don't stay like babies in that regard. And the Greek word there for men, or as it is in the New King James, to be mature, the Greek word there means something brought to its end, to be complete, not wanting anything necessary for completeness, to be mature. This is our goal. We're not going to get there passively. We have to be part of the process. That's character. God allows trials in our lives so that we have to struggle against it. Physically, we make muscle by resistance, don't we? The muscle gets stronger the more resistance it has over time. Spiritually, the trials we go through are not for punishment. We bring punishment on ourselves doing wrong things. God allows trials so that we mature, we learn, we grow, we overcome. Let's look at that in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may you grow up in all things into him who is the head, to grow up into Christ, to be doing as Christ did, to become like him. That's as simple as it is and as hard as it is. One last verse that you can write in your notes. We're not going to turn there. Luke 12, verse 48. I'll just summarize it for you. It simply says, unto whom much is given, much is required. I said God gave us everything. When it's spiritually, it's certainly true. God has given us a tremendous amount. In this last month, we've had a quarter of the year's instruction. He has given us a calling that the majority, overwhelming majority of mankind has no clue they even need. We have a hope for a future that is going to literally change everything. What are you going to do with the 3 months' worth of messages you were given in the last month? Are we going to be a non-hearer? Or are we going to be a hearer? Or are we going to be a doer? We are to hear the word, we're to understand it, and we're to bear fruit. What will we bring forth?